Exodus 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off of your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your father has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. Then Moses answered, But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, The Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, What is that in your hand? And he said, A staff. And he said, Throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But Moses said to the Lord, Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord.
One of my fears as a pastor is that I wonder sometimes if the way that most of us go through church and the way we do church is really getting people ready to meet God. And what I mean by that is this. When you actually do one day stand before God, I wonder if it will be something wholly different than what we have gotten you accustomed to here at church. I mean, we spend our first 35 minutes here singing, and many of you are like, well, I guess God likes music. I guess he's into that, and so I better get used to it because that's what heaven's going to be like, and that's just we sit around on clouds and play harps because he likes music. And then I get up here, and then I give you guys a talk that might be construed by some as simply, you know, ways to improve your life, how you can be a better person, how your life would be better if you had God in it and all that kind of stuff. And then you read about an encounter like this between Moses and God, and you catch a glimpse of something entirely different. When Moses meets God, he is so afraid that he hides his face. That's verse 6. God commands him in verse 5, don't come any closer. And by the way, this is not just theatrics or some kind of melodrama. Later, when God would reappear on this same mountain to the children of Israel, they had to put a border around it because if anybody even touched the same ground that God was currently occupying, they would die. Moses' reaction, by the way, is pretty typical of people when they met God. If you recall, if you study the Bible, Isaiah, when Isaiah met God in Isaiah chapter 6, it says that Isaiah was overwhelmed at the view he had of God. It says that God's train filled the temple with just his glory. Can you imagine the train of God's glory just filling this entire room? That's what they experienced when Isaiah looked upon God's glory. The prophet Isaiah, his response was, Woe is me, for I am ruined. Or literally, you could read that, woe is me, because I'm a dead man. I just have been in the same place that God was, and I am dead. Think of the Apostle John, who was Jesus' close friend. When Jesus opens John's eyes to who he really is in Revelation 1, John's exclamation almost sounds like babble. He just says, I heard behind me a loud voice that was like a trumpet, and I turned to see whose voice it was, and there I saw him, the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool. They were white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like a roar of many waters. In his right hand he had seven stars, and from his mouth came a two-edged sword. His face was like the sun when it shines at noonday strength. And I saw him, and I fell at his feet as though dead. Later, in Exodus, on the same mountain, Moses is going to ask God if he can see God's face. And God's response is, Moses, no. No man can see my face and live. You know, the reason for that is given in Habakkuk 1:13 when the prophet Habakkuk says, God is of such pure eyes that he can't even look at evil. In other words, the reason that men cannot meet God is that one day when we finally do see him, if there is even the slightest impurity in us, then we will die. Do you get that, by the way? That means if suddenly, in the middle of this church service, God ripped off the roof of this building and looked down at us, we would all die. That's what would be the reaction. That's the kind of God that we're talking about meeting here. All right? We're not talking about the Sunday school kind of learn to fix your life and do something better. I remember, you know, when I learned about all the glorified, one day when we die, we get this glorified body. I don't know if you know that, but we get this glorified body. We're always like, oh, man, it'd be great to get a glorified body. Because then I can, like, you know, jump over walls and walk through walls like Jesus. Glorified body is going to be great. That's not the point of the glorified body. The glorified body is one that you get so that when you see God, you won't burst into flames. Right? That's the whole idea behind it. That's the God that is being described here in this moment that Moses had with him. This is why I say that perhaps we're not getting people ready to meet God, because this is what it's like to meet him. We're talking about a radically transforming experience. Now, I know some of you are like, well, but we don't really get to see him in the burning bush like this. Yes, but when you understand God, when you meet him on earth, there is a perception in your heart of who he is, and you have a reaction that is similar to what Moses is giving here. By the way, this is how, and I don't mean this to be judgmental, but this is how I know that some of you have never really met God. You've added a little religion to your life. You've added some things to your schedule every week that you do. You're a better person. You've learned some truths about Christianity, but you've never had an experience with God. Moses is not learning a few truths about Christianity. He's not going to seminary. He is meeting and knowing God, and that is going to transform him. Sometimes learning truths about God and really meeting or seeing God are two entirely different experiences. Now, of course, to really meet God, you have to know truths about God, but it is meeting God that is the essence of what it means to become a Christian. You see, I remind you, as we talked about last week, the whole book of Exodus, it gives us a picture of how God saves us. And so our second message in this breakout series is breakthrough. It is about meeting God. And here's how I would even say it today. To break out of the bondage that Exodus shows you are in, you have to have a breakthrough in an experience with God. Now what happens in this passage, God is going to break through to three different groups of people. And you're going to have three different reactions to this God that breaks into them. And I think if you think hard enough and you pray, you'll be able to find yourself into one of these three categories, okay? Here's our first one. It's Moses himself. God comes to Moses and says, I want to use you, Moses, to deliver the children of Israel. Now, what is Moses' reaction? Well, he can't believe it, right? Before you're too hard on Moses, you should keep in mind that Moses had tried to be the Savior and failed. For the last 40 years, he's been wandering in the desert, brooding over his failure, staring at a bunch of sheep. He's burnt out. He's been through his Savior complex, and he's probably kind of cynical, right? I referenced this last week. Remember the show 24, right? You remember Jack, you know, the world Savior, the reason that we're all here, Jack, you know, Jack Bauer? After Jack, This is like every season's the same, but at the end of the season, one of these seasons, two or three, you know, I mean, Jack's pretty upset because his wife has died, his daughter hates him, all his friends turn out to be Muslim terrorists. Turns out the one guy who was on his side, Jack tortured, interrogated, and killed. The U.S. government now blames Jack Bauer for all the problems, and so Jack's a little burnt out. So Jack is off trying to nurse his wounds somewhere in normal citizen life, right? And then that's where, like, season three or four opens with that. That's basically Moses right here. Okay, Moses is out in the desert because Moses has been burned in chapter 1 and 2 trying to be the Savior. Right, Jack Bauer, even though he single-handedly defeated the entire Soviet Union in season 2, okay, he's upset in season 3 because he's burnt out on it. That's Moses. All right. Plus, have you ever thought about the magnitude of what it would have taken to lead Israel? I mean, first, you've got to convince him that it's really God that spoke to you. Yeah, God met me in this like bush that was burning and it never burned up. You know, it's weird, I know. And then he told me that we're all supposed to go in front of Pharaoh who doesn't like us and tell him that he's supposed to let us go. And I know Pharaoh's like the most powerful guy in the world, but he's just going to do it. I need you guys to stick with me. And by the way, my stick turns into a snake. Watch this. You know, I mean, that's all the proof that I got for you guys. I mean, that's a little overwhelming. And then you consider the logistics of what it would take to lead a group this size. Right? I mean, I've learned this now as a father. I used to be able, if I were leaving for Indonesia, okay, I could be packed in 15 minutes when I was a single guy. 15 minutes, I could be ready to go for 2 weeks. Now, if I want to take my three girls and my wife overnight somewhere, we're talking about a half day of planning, prayer, and fasting to even get close to where we could leave. Somebody has run the numbers on this. They estimate that to lead 1 million Israelites out of the desert or into the desert, it would require 1,500 tons of food every day. All right, to give you kind of a mental picture of what that is, that would require a train 2 miles long to carry the food that would be necessary to feed these people. Or if you're going to have firewood to cook that food, that would require 4,000 tons of wood daily. That's another mile-long train. All right, what about water? 11 million gallons per day. That's another 18-mile-long train. Right, and then you've got the problem with camping. Right, every day that they camp, after they've walked a little ways, the campground has to be two-thirds the size of the state of Rhode Island for all these people to camp. Right, so we're talking about something that is unbelievably enormous, and for a guy who has felt like a failure, right? And what does Moses have? He's got a stick that turns into a snake. So Moses says to God in chapter 3, verse 11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring out the children of Israel?" God's response, verse 12, "Moses, I'll be with you." God's answer to Moses, "Moses, I am. Don't worry about all the stuff, Moses, because I am." And Moses is like, I am what? You know, you need a noun at the end of that at the end of that sentence. I am, you know, whatever the question is, God says, it doesn't matter because I am. All right? It has different implications for all three characters I'm going to show you in this story. I am, for Moses, means I am the ability to make all things new. I am everything you need to start over, everything you need to start right. I am the end to a life of failure and the power to begin one of victory and blessing. That is what I am to you. When Moses says, did you notice this? Who am I? God does not point to Moses' impressive resume. He does not say, you got some great qualities. You're a leader. You've been through the finest Egyptian Harvard training in the world. He just says, Moses, I will be with you. The reason is because it does not matter who Moses is. It matters who God is. Moses' problem is that he has always looked to himself for salvation and success. And this has taken him through cycles of pride and despair. Pride when he did things well, despair when he failed. It's always that way, by the way, with people who depend on themselves. They're always going through cycles of pride and despair. They soar with pride, and then the next minute they will plunge into despair. These are people that can't handle failure. Sooner or later, they find somebody or something they can't overcome. Or they meet somebody who is better than them, and they go into despair. Their problem, like Moses' problem, is that they have always looked to themselves as the Savior, and so they're proud when they're doing okay, and they're on cloud nine, and then when they're not doing okay, they're in the midst of despair and eaten up with jealousy. Right? So the first thing that God does for Moses is to destroy his confidence in himself by letting Moses fail. And that was a good thing. It was a divinely ordered thing. It was divine frustration given to Moses. But God doesn't want to leave Moses there. He wants Moses to get his eyes off of himself completely and put them on the mercy and the power of God. Let me draw an analogy for you. C.S. Lewis made the point one time that if you've got a person that walks into a room and immediately thinks that they are so spectacularly good-looking and popular that everybody's going to turn and pay attention to them, and they want that. You know, I want everybody to look at me, look at me, look what I'm wearing, I'm popular, I'm cool. He says you would say about that person that they have a pride or ego complex. But then you've got what seemingly is the opposite of that person who walks in the room and is all like, you know, I'm just so, I feel so inconfident, I feel so weird that I don't want anybody looking at me, I'm ugly, I got buck teeth, I just don't have a good outfit, I don't look good. He says it seems like the opposite of the really confident person. He says, but actually those people are very similar because both of them think the entire focus is on themselves. He said, and the way you overcome that is to realize the whole world doesn't revolve around you, and instead of walking into a room and feeling like everybody's looking at you, you walk into a room and start to focus on other people. Now, I use that as an analogy to say that's what Moses' problem is, right? He thinks he can be the Savior, so he's proud. And so he tries it himself in chapters 1 and 2. Now he's in the midst of despair, but his problem, root problem, is still the same, and that is he's depending on himself and not on the mercy and the power of God. You see, God will destroy our pride, but that is only half the battle. Humility is only half the battle. We must go on to trust in God's great mercy. Self-distrust is good, but only if it leads to trust in God. That, by the way, is what God is doing in some of your lives. He is humbling you. He's attacking your confidence about making your life work. For some of you, you're in the midst of a failed career. Some of you have recognized that you have a serious addiction problem, be it to a drug, alcohol, pornography, lust, power, whatever. You're realizing it's a dominating problem for you. For a lot of men that I meet, even here in our church, it is a failed marriage that finally convinces them that they're not as much in control of their life as they thought they were. And so suddenly, after 25 years of marriage, their wife walks out on them, and suddenly they find themselves in the midst of despair. He didn't want to leave you there. He simply wants to take your confidence off of one Savior and put it into the real Savior. And so God appears to Moses as the I am. I am the real Savior in the power of new life. Here's your second group, Pharaoh. All right, second character, Pharaoh. All right, God to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, let my people go so that they might serve me. And what is Pharaoh's reaction? Well, you see it predicted in chapter 3:19 that Bethany read. God says, I know the king of Egypt will not let you go. In fact, if you take a little quick peek into chapter 5, Pharaoh's response is exactly as predicted. He says, who is the Lord? Is that how you pronounce his name? That I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know if you realize this, but I am Pharaoh. I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. His reaction is disbelief. Why? Because I'm Pharaoh. I am the supreme ruler of the world. As predicted in chapter 3, Pharaoh won't recognize God's rule. He simply doesn't have the time, and God is an inconvenient reality in the priorities he has set for himself. To Pharaoh, God being the I am means, I am the sovereign Pharaoh, not you. I am not a God that you can compartmentalize and shove into the Hebrew camp. I'm not a God that you can choose whether or not you want to serve me because, well, that's their God. You got your God, that's okay. I've got my God, that's fine. And God's like a mountain, whatever way you want to get to the top is okay with him. That's not the kind of God that I am, he says. He says, I am not a God who can rule and influence certain parts of your life. I'm a God who comes to take over all of them. I'm pleased to report to you that after talking about this now for 6 years, I have never in our church seen that bumper sticker that on the first Sunday I was here told you no one should ever put on their car. You remember this? God is my co-pilot. And I told you on the first Sunday that I preached here, 6, 7 years ago, however long it was, that if God is your co-pilot, somebody is in the wrong seat. Because God doesn't come as a co-pilot for you to refer to when you need some help or get some directions from when you're kind of confused. God comes and says, I'm going to be in the pilot seat, and you're going to get in the back, and you're going to say, where are we going? Right? And that's the kind of God that he's saying he is to Pharaoh. All right? He is not a God to our liking. And remember that great theological movie, Talladega Nights? Remember that? And Will Ferrell, in that little scene where they're at the dinner table, and they all start talking about how they like to perceive God. You know, I like God to be a little 8-pound, 6-ounce, cute little baby Jesus. I just love God to be like that. I like God to be somebody who comes out in a leotard and does a dance that somehow pictures my spiritual journey. You know, all this ridiculous stuff, right? And they're actually, the reason I kind of like that scene is because it's a beautiful picture of American culture. This is the kind of God that I want. I even had somebody tell me the other day, they're like, you know, well, my God, they're talking about the Old Testament, my God wouldn't do something like that. My Jesus would never judge anybody, send anybody to hell. I'm like, excuse me, you don't get your own personal Jesus, okay? There's one Jesus, and he defines himself. And that's what his point is here to Moses. It's interesting, the fact that God is appearing as a fire. Fire is one of the few substances on earth that we cannot shape, right? I mean, you know, if we have clay or cement, you can shape it. But a fire, if you touch it, you are shaped by it. Right? Put your hand in a fire and try to manipulate it, and you're going to come out different. The fire is going to be the same. Right? And then he's appearing as the God of the burning bush. What's really interesting in this chapter is that God shows Pharaoh that his ideas of self-rule are entirely an illusion. It's in verse 21. Look at this. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, this verse has caused a lot of people a lot of problems. Because like, what? God is hardening Pharaoh's heart? I mean, that's not fair. You know, I mean, who's God? I mean, why is he blaming Pharaoh if he's the one hardening his heart? Right? This passage never presents God as doing something that is against Pharaoh's own wishes. It is simply showing to you that God is fully in control, even of the hearts of people who refuse to acknowledge that control. He's saying, hey, I know Pharaoh looks very powerful, but I'm actually going to manipulate all this stuff from up here. Right? God is fully in control, even of people who seem like they're in control, and with just the twitching of his finger, he can change the most powerful realities that we know in the world. The reason I say that is because some of you in this room have the illusion of self-rule, right? In both rooms, Coal Mill and here, right? You have the illusion that everything is going according to plan, and you've got a nice 401k, you've got a secure job, you think your family's okay, and with the introduction into your body of the smallest microbe that you could not even see with your eyes, God could bring all of it crashing in just a moment. There is an illusion of self-rule that we live with. And God just says to Moses and Pharaoh, he says, it's all an illusion. I am. I am reality. All right, here is group number three here. The children of Israel. God appears to them through Moses and Aaron and says, I will deliver you. Now, it's interesting. The only people who actually did believe God at first are the children of Israel. And they're not usually the heroes in any story. Have you ever noticed that? They're not usually the heroes, but they're the only ones who believe. Why is that? Why is that? Because they're the only ones that are desperate. You find that people that are desperate end up believing. To them, God is saying, I am your Exodus. I'm not only going to deliver you, I'm going to take you to a land beyond your wildest imaginations, a land where I will provide for you from the richest abundance. I'm not just going to make you free. I am going to give you a life that you never dreamed was possible. All right? It's not just that I'm free from slavery. It's the I am the God who can satisfy you forever. I mean, think about the picture of the burning bush for them, right? He's the God who burns and burns but is never consumed. To use the metaphor, he's saying your bushes are burning out. The things that you look to for life and pleasure, they burn for a while and then they dissipate. And so you find that there's joy in money for a little while. There's joy in marriage. There's joy in children, but all those things end up being very fleeting. He says, but there is a joy in me that burns and burns and never goes away. I am a never-ending fountain of mercy and joy and pleasure. That is what I am to you. You see? You got three categories of people, and to all of them, God reveals himself as the I am. Now, some of you have been sitting here the whole time, and you've been like, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Time out. Burning bush? I'd love that. My problem is I've never had a burning bush. If that would happen, that would answer for me a lot of questions. Right, if I could just have the burning bush. And that's a fair question. All right? So what I want to do is I want to take you for the next few minutes. All right, I want to jump forward now, you know, 3,200, 3,300 years. And I want to show you what a burning bush looks like today. Now, let me show you this. All right? Now, follow me here. The burning bush, Moses has seen lots of burning bushes. Right, it was common in the desert for a bush in the hot sun to burst into flames. He'd seen lots of this. What he wasn't used to is a bush that was burning and was not consumed. And that's why the text says when he saw that it wasn't consumed. So he had a worldview, follow this, he had a worldview that suddenly there was a big glaring exception in the worldview, and it caused him to stop and look. What I would say a modern day burning bush is for you is something that does not fit into the worldview that you're living your life through. And so let me address a secular culture at large. I realize most of you in here are already Christians, right? Not all of you, but most of you are. But let me address what our secular worldview should probably see as burning bushes. Here is number one. Number one is the fact that materialism doesn't satisfy. In fact, nothing in the world satisfies. You find the richest people, as I've pointed out to you before, are the ones who are not, or are saying to us, I'm not really as happy as I thought money would make me. You think of the John Rockefeller, the richest man, one of the richest men who has ever lived, and certainly the richest man alive during a certain period of time, right? For all practical purposes, his money was limitless. But in an interview right before his death, he said, how much money does it take to make you happy? And Rockefeller's response was, one more dime. It's always right beyond me. Your lack of satisfaction in the things that the world can give to you is a burning bush. Because as C.S. Lewis pointed out, if we find that there's something in us that nothing on earth seems to be able to satisfy, it's a real suggestion that we were created for another world. It's a burning bush because it doesn't fit. Here's number two. The problem of human rights in an accidental universe. The problem of human rights in an accidental universe. You see, according to some theories of evolution, we are all here because our ancestors trampled on the weak and preserved our genes. That's called survival of the fittest. So those of us with stronger genes dominated the weak people in society, and that's why we're here and they're not. So when you want to start talking about human rights or the value of human life, you are talking about something that is exactly opposite of the survival of the fittest, right? You follow that? Because the whole idea that the reason we're here is because we trampled on the weak. So when I start talking about the rights of the weak, you would have to ask as an evolutionist, what rights? Right? Because the whole system that's set up under is that the strong should dominate the weak. Right? Let me give you an example. Most people in our society would say that murder is wrong. Why is murder wrong? Why isn't it just a manifestation of the strong dominating the weak? Most people innately object to the idea that life is meaningless. And for them, that is a burning bush. Because the fact that scientifically we think we can explain the world, but then we got this problem of the universal human rights that all of us know should be there, that's a burning bush because it doesn't fit. And it ought to make you stop and look into what is happening to say there are some questions my worldview doesn't answer. Here's number three, the persistence of suffering and evil in the world. The persistence of suffering and evil. Now, some of you would say, well, that actually sounds to me like an argument against God. But actually, if we think it through, it actually turns out not to be. It actually turns out to be an argument against that there is no God. Watch this. Despite all of our technology and education, despite all the things we feel like we've done to improve the world doesn't seem to be getting any better. The Enlightenment taught that man was basically good in his nature and that sin was a myth. They taught that natural reason would lead to progress. Science, technology, and education would cure the ills of the world. Now here we are, 200-300 years after the Enlightenment. Is the world really any better today than it was 200-300 years ago? Well, in some ways, yes, but in a lot of ways, no. The 20th century was the bloodiest century ever in the history of humanity. You see, the Enlightenment experiment has been a failure. And for our society, that ought to be a burning bush that says, wait a minute, this system that we're living under doesn't really seem to be working. Here's number four, the power of love and beauty. You see, if evolution is true, then love is just a chemical reaction in the brain. Right? I love you. I love my wife because I got the right chemicals and they react in the right way and that makes me attracted to her. That just is never going to make it on a Hallmark greeting card, is it? Right? You make my chemicals fire. It doesn't work because we know that's not true. Sex is just biology. The experience of beauty is an illusion. If we are the product of accidental natural forces, then what we call beauty is nothing but a neurological hardwired response to a particular set of data. You're like, what? Yeah, just think about it later, okay? The fact that there is love and beauty is to us a burning bush. Here, number five, the persistence of Christianity. In a recent poll, okay, listen to this. 2/3 of Britons said they thought Christianity would be dead within 100 years. I was in Boston this past week, and so there's a lot of things I realize the British have been wrong about, and I learned that up in Boston. But this is another one, okay? And if you're from Britain, I'm just kidding, all right? But 2/3 of people in the very educated Great Britain say that within 100 years, they believe Christianity will be non-existent. And I have the source on that. It's from the Telegraph newspaper they have over there, all right? Now, that wouldn't be the first time such predictions have been made. Voltaire, the philosopher, predicted that Christianity would be extinct within 100 years of his death. That was in 1778. In a sweet little bit of irony, at year 100 of after his death, his estate had been transformed into a Bible printing press. All right? I know. John Lennon, 1966, said that within 30 years, the Beatles would be more popular than Jesus. Despite such predictions, Christianity keeps on growing and under all circumstances. Not just in the Western world, because it was always said it was a Western thing. It is growing fastest right now in Africa and China, non-Western countries. It is not bound by ethnicity, nationality, or socioeconomic status, right? And the more technological the world has become, to many people's chagrin, people have gotten more into belief in God. Here's number 6, the question of the origin of the universe. I mean, even if you believe that it all started with a Big Bang, you have to ask the follow-up question, which is, where did the Big Bang come from? Why is there something at all? Why is there something rather than nothing? You know, the little formula that most of us live under, nothing times nobody equals everything, doesn't really work. It's just not good logic or good math. There had to be something that starts it. There are moments when you look up at the sky and you get a sense of something bigger. And that moment is a burning bush because it says the explanation that you have of nothing times nobody equals everything just doesn't cut it. Or how about when you stare into the casket of somebody who died? And something whispers to you that there is more to life than simply passing into a grave to be eaten by worms. It just doesn't work. And what a burning bush is something that comes into your worldview and says your worldview is deficient, which is what God is doing to Moses. He's saying, here's a bush that's burning. You've seen that a lot, but you never see one burn and not get consumed. You see, a worldview is how we define our lives, which is why we're usually most open to God when our worldview is shattered, which is what happened to Moses. Here's your most important burning bush, and the last one here is the question of who was Jesus? Who was Jesus? Because he's really the inexplicable one, right? I mean, you know, Jesus, if you study him, which if you're not a church-going person, I would encourage you to do, just doesn't fit into the categories we want to put him in, right? I mean, everybody wants to say about Jesus, he's a great moral teacher, he's a nice guy. But you realize that when he claims to be God, at that point, he can no longer be just a nice guy. I mean, many of you tell me, and I appreciate this, you're like, I really like you as my pastor. And I'm like, I like you too. But if I look at you one Sunday and be like, oh, I've never told you this, I'm also God. At that point, I cease to be a nice guy and a great moral teacher, right? Because I'm either very deluded myself or I'm trying to delude you. You're like, oh, he's about to ask for an offering, and now he's claiming to be God, you know? I mean, you would just say a person like that can't be a great moral teacher. That's what Jesus did. When he claimed to be God, he put himself into a burning bush. And he says, what is this? This doesn't fit your category. Then you got the resurrection, the evidence for that. You got all the prophecies. You know, the prophecies I've told you, over 300 in the Old Testament that tell you details about Christ's life. That's a burning bush. You see, in John 8:58, this is interesting. Jesus was talking to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are like, well, why should we believe you? And Jesus' response, John 8:58 is, well, before Abraham was, I am. And they're like, that's bad Greek, bad grammar. He's like, I know. I'm trying to claim to be the God of Exodus 3. I am the one in the burning bush. I am the great inexplicable mystery in the universe who was Jesus. By the way, that also answers another really important question from this passage that we brought up at the beginning. And that is, how could we ever stand in the same place that God is and not be consumed in judgment? Remember Habakkuk 1:13 that I read to you earlier? You are of purer eyes that you cannot behold evil. Well, if God cannot behold evil, then how could he ever look at me? Right? That's the question. But it is, I mean, God's presence, you're going to find out later in Exodus, is such that if you even touch the place that he is standing, you die. In Christ, because Jesus was the I am, what you're going to see is that he's going to die so that he can absorb the things, the evil from me, so that when God says, I cannot look at you, without destroying you, he's going to destroy Jesus in my place so that through Jesus I can stand before God safe. You see, most people want to dissolve the dilemma of a holy God by treating God like he's not that holy or like sin is not that bad. And so they want to turn God into what I would call a benevolent rule maker. You know, the kind of God who's like, well, just do your best, put in a good effort, and then I'll forgive you. So they picture God up there copying down with a list all the good things and bad things you're doing. You know, he's making a list, checking it twice, going to find out who's naughty or nice. That's kind of God. He's like the big Santa Claus, right? And then he's going to grade on the curve. And here's what happens. People end up resenting that God because they feel like that God is always checking up on them. Can I tell you something? God is more holy than that God. Because he says, one wrong sin and you can't ever stand before me. You are banished to hell forever. But he is also more loving than that God. Because he doesn't say, just do your best and I'll forgive you. He says, I will die for all your sins so that I can accept you as you are. Because the gospel is that though you and I are more wicked and guilty before a holy God than we've probably ever comprehended, we are at the same time more loved and accepted because of what Christ did for us than we have ever dreamed or hoped. What you discover is that God is both more holy and more loving than the mediocre middle ground God that most world religions present and most of us live with the perception of. Islam teaches you that there is a God that is, they say he is holy, but he's a God who will allow sinners into heaven. Christianity says not one sin will ever cross the threshold of heaven's door. And in order for sin to walk into heaven, somebody has to die. And because God is loved, he died because he cannot tolerate evil. And because he cannot tolerate evil, he could not allow us in. So this God is more holy and more loving than the Islamic God. He is more holy and loving than the Buddhist God, which says that God doesn't really care about sin because there is no such thing as sin. And God says, oh, that is not true at all. Right? He is more loving and more holy than the God that most of us live under with thinking that he is simply a benevolent rule maker. So I ask you again, have you met the real God in Jesus? Because just like Moses, you have to know him personally. How you know that you have met God, by the way, is that you have a very strong reaction toward him. You either are overwhelmed with gratefulness, you are transformed, you believe, or you turn and walk in disbelief and disgust. But this kind of queasy middle ground, the sort of religiosity of Americans in churches, even like this one, that is a proof that you never met God. Because God creates a reaction, either disgust and rebellion or adoration and gratefulness and fear. And so for a lot of you, I ask the question, have you ever met God? Because if you had met God, I would suggest that your life would be transformed and it would be different and you would know a different God. Maybe some of you are like Israel. Maybe it is the pain of slavery to something that is driving you to God, and that's okay because God's got more for you, but that's a good place to start. He sometimes starts with your bondage and says, let me lead you to me. For some of you, maybe you're like Pharaoh, right? And you live under the illusion of self-rule and God is saying to you, you need to realize I am the I am. Maybe you're like Moses. Do you notice that Moses and Pharaoh have the same problem with belief? Right? It's the same worldview problem. Moses can't conceive of a God who could redo things through him. Church, Summit Church, this has a special meaning, I think, for us. Because in many ways, I would see us just like Moses. Here you've got God wanting to use Moses to do a mighty work of deliverance. We've got the same direction that he gave. Go and do great things. In fact, the way Jesus said it in Matthew 28 was, go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations, right? So we've got the same command, right? We've got the same promise that God gave to Moses. I noticed this week. I'd never seen it. Jesus uses the exact same words with us when he sends us out to the nations that he did with Moses. When he told Moses why he should go, he said, because I'll be with you. You know Matthew 28, 20? Go into all the world and behold, I am with you always, right? He says to us, go deliver your children, go deliver your neighbors, go change your city, go into all the nations of the earth and do something just as spectacular as what I used Moses to do. And here's my promise. I'll give you the same one that I gave to him. I'll be with you. And where you go, miracles will happen. We have the same requirement that is asked of us. You know, Moses was told to take off his shoes, which in Middle Eastern culture was a sign of slavery. And then God says to Moses, what do you got in your hand? Right? Throw it down and watch what I do with it. God got angry at Moses when Moses failed to believe that God could use him to do great things. God didn't get angry when Moses asked him how. It was when he underestimated that God could do something powerful through him. What if I just suggested to you that if God is not using you in a mighty way, if we are not expecting his power through us and our children in this community, that maybe we're making God angry because we're not expecting him to do things like Moses is seeing him, God do through him. And I feel like I'm supposed to tell somebody this as I was praying through this morning. Somebody, many of you probably in here, have something that God is wanting you to do. What I need to tell you is that he has already prepared the people that you're going to go to. He's prepared even an Aaron, if you want to go back and read this later. He's prepared an Aaron who is ready to join you in it. Right? He's even put the first step of what you need into your hand. And he just says, what's in your hand? Give it to me. Take that first step. Go and believe me for something incredible. And watch what I do in your family, in your community. Maybe it's, you see that staff that you got in your hand? That represents the dream God has given you. And he says, just throw it down now. And watch what I begin to do through this. I wonder if that's where we are. You see, the name I Am calls for a response. Where are you? What is it that you're led into? And can you experience God as the I Am? Are you ready for the supernatural to interrupt your life? Why don't you bow your heads with me if you would.